on thebottomlineshow.com.
AM 740.
Teaching and talk that is relevant.
A message that is for them.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Yes, we are live again. All last week we played recorded broadcasts because, well, I had a teaching assignment. I was in Seattle, and I was teaching all morning, every morning, so I was not able to do the show. That doesn't happen very often, but it happens once in a while. And, of course, when that happens, we try to have the producer play a best of kind of a program, pre-recorded, but that's not our normal format. Normally, we are live as we are at this moment, where you can call in and you can participate in the program. And essentially, it's for the benefit of those who may have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them. We can talk about them here. It's also for people who have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment. You're welcome always to do that on this program. You just need to use your telephone, and you need to use it within a narrow window of opportunity, which is beginning now and ending in less than a half hour from now, because that program is only a half hour long. Our lines are open right now, and you can get right through if you're the first to call this number, 1-800-227-5278. In fact, you don't even have to be the first. We have a number of lines we can put you on hold, but I would recommend that you call as early as possible in the program if you want to be on, because it does the program time does run out alarmingly quickly. And so get on now. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Now, I have just a few announcements I'll make while we're waiting your calls. I'm going to be speaking a few places in Southern California this month, this week, and one of them is a monthly meeting that we hold in Temecula, and some of you have attended that in the past. Some of you have considered it but have not come out for that yet, and that's coming up this Saturday. But this Friday, I'm going to be speaking where I do not usually speak. This could conceivably become a regular meeting, but this is the first, and we don't know what will become of it. It's in Buena Park, so I'm going to be in Orange County this Friday night. So Orange County on Friday night and Temecula on Saturday night, two nights in a row here. In both cases, I'm teaching on my series of lectures called Strategies for Unity, which the only reason I'm teaching it in more than one place is because people have requested, people who've heard parts of it, in Temecula, where I began it, I have said, would you teach it where we live? And so this is being taught in a number of places. And one of them is in Buena Park this weekend on Friday. Now, they're going to get the first installment in the series. At Temecula, we're almost, we're already on the third installment. So this Friday, the first lecture in the series, Strategies for Unity, in Buena Park. And then the next night will be actually the third installment in Temecula. We've already had two of the lectures in Temecula in previous months. Now, if you want information about the locations and all that of these lectures, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the link that says Announcements and scroll on down. You'll see Orange County. You'll see Temecula. And In Buena Park, we're going to be using the venue of the Way Fellowship on Thomas Street. I've never been to this church, and we're not familiar with each other, but they've graciously allowed us, at the invitation of one of our, at the request of one of our listeners, they've allowed us to use their facility this Friday night. So that's at the Way Fellowship. It's on Thomas Street in Buena Park. Information, a map, address, and all of that is available at the website, 7 o'clock this Friday. And then the next night, in Temecula, at the regular location, which is the Pujol Schoolhouse, that information is also at the website. So that information is out there now, and be glad to see any of you out there at these gatherings. I don't think you'll consider it a bad evening spent. I think it'll be an evening well spent. All right, let's talk to Clyde calling from ENSA. And welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
So, thank you, Steve. My question is, during the, or right at the beginning of the thousand-year reign, when Jesus has returned, can you tell me what or who you think is going to be in that thousand-year reign? I'm kind of undecided, and I just wanted to know what you thought.
Okay. Well, I have held two different views on this at different times in my life. In my earlier life in ministry, I was believing and teaching what's called premillennialism. At this point in my life, I have become persuaded that the Bible supports amillennialism. Now, those are very different views about this thousand-year reign and would obviously give different answers to your question. As a premillennialist, I would have said that those who go into the thousand-year reign are those who somehow survive the second coming of Christ, either because they are believers or because they are somehow unbelievers that did not get incinerated at his second coming, though the Bible does indicate that they will get incinerated at his second coming. But there is the belief that some people will pass through that crisis and go into a millennial kingdom on earth where Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And that in the millennial reign, then there will be the believers who are Christians with Christ living in Jerusalem. And then outside the city would be the rest of the people, the unbelievers who survived the second coming and went into the millennial kingdom. Now, many people who hold that view, not all, but many, would go to the parable of the sheep and the goats, and you find that the sheep are those who did well to Christ's brethren, and they are rewarded, and the goats are those who did not do well to Christ's brethren, and they are punished. And there is one line of thinking, among some dispensationalists at least, that Christ's brethren in that parable is a reference to the Jews. And therefore, those who treated the Jews well, that is the nations that treated the Jews well, will go into the millennium, they say. And the nations that did not treat the Jews well will not go into the millennium. Now, there are serious problems with that particular interpretation, one of which is that Jesus does not actually refer to the Jews as his brethren. In fact, he doesn't even refer to his immediate family as his brethren. When his mother and brothers came to see him, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Those who do the will of my Father, they are my mother and my brothers. So he identified his brethren not by biological connections, but by spiritual connections. Those who are following God are his brethren, and that has nothing to do with race or family connections. So to treat his brethren well or not would be to treat his Christians well or not, and not necessarily a reference to the Jews. Furthermore, it'd be really hard to decide, and I don't know if it could be decided, which nations treated the Jews well, since there might be nations which in some points of their history treated the Jews well, and other times they didn't.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, there certainly has not been consistency there. And the further problem with that is that the sheep in this story do not go into a millennial reign of Christ. They go into eternal life. As we read the story in Matthew 25:31 to the end of the chapter, the sheep go into eternal life and the goats go into eternal punishment. So there's no suggestion that anyone in that story goes into a thousand-year interval. You know, so
where is the Christian church right now at this point?
Well, in the premillennial scheme, the church would be with Christ, who would be in Jerusalem at that point.
Okay.
Now, I'm an amillennialist today, and I don't hold the same view as I used to. And as I understand it, the millennium, which is only mentioned in Revelation 20 and nowhere else in the Bible, that is 1,000 years, is symbolic, as much of Revelation is, and it represents the period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ, which is the time in which we live. Now, this is troublesome for many people, and it would have taken me Well, it took me a long time to come to this view myself because the main objection, obviously, is that Satan is said to be bound during the 1,000 years. And obviously, Satan does not appear to be bound today. He's very active in the world.
Right.
So why would we even identify the present time with this time that's described? And the answer of the amillennial view is that the Bible very clearly says that Satan was defeated, and various images are used of that defeat. He was bound, he was disarmed, he was destroyed, he was rendered powerless. All these terms are used in the Bible that speak about what Christ did to Satan at his first coming. Now, of course, none of these things suggest that the devil is literally out of commission.
Right.
But they are speaking of some signal victory that Christ accomplished at the cross. And so many believe that when the Bible talks in Revelation 20 about Satan being bound and thrown into a pit and so forth, that this is a symbolic description. It's not literal, but it's symbolic of the things the Bible actually tells us Christ did accomplish against Satan in the first coming. And then the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is said simply to to delimit his ability to deceive the nations. And before Jesus came, the nations, the Gentiles, were all under total deception. But Jesus sent his disciples out to disciple the nations. And that, of course, put an end to Satan's hegemony on deceiving the nations. He no longer can deceive all the nations because the gospel is going to them. He can certainly deceive people, and he does. But the nations are no longer his unchallenged realm of deception. He has now been... His realm has been penetrated by the gospel, and everywhere the gospel goes, darkness is somewhat driven back. And so this binding of Satan is not a literal, absolute, removal of all activity of Satan, although the language of Revelation in the vision might give that impression. But Revelation is an apocalyptic book. It doesn't necessarily use literal images. It uses sort of like Daniel does, these visions that beasts and so forth that represent nations. They're not literal,
but they do
get across a theological point.
Okay, all right. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Clyde, good to hear from you, brother.
You too. Thank you. Bye.
Thanks for calling. All right, our next caller is Oscar calling from Riverside, California. Oscar, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have just two short questions. Why did Paul say that he wasn't called to be baptized? To baptize.
That is an interesting point. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, obviously, baptism is inherent in gospel preaching. We know this because when Peter preached the gospel and the people on the day of Pentecost said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit." And likewise, in Acts 8, when Philip was evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch, we don't read the specific details that Philip went into in his evangelism, but it says he preached Christ to him, and then they saw some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Obviously, Philip, in preaching Christ to him, had mentioned baptism, or else the man would never have said that, And so it's very clear that the preaching of the gospel includes baptism. And Paul, of course, didn't disagree with that. In Acts chapter 19, Paul preached the gospel to these 12 men in Ephesus, and when they believed in Jesus, he baptized them in the name of Jesus and so forth. So Paul did baptize. But I think what he's saying is this, that, Christ didn't send him primarily to baptize, but to preach. I think that sometimes Paul probably let his associates do the baptizing. But he wanted to make sure in the context of 1 Corinthians 1 that no one mistakenly thought that they were being baptized into Paul. In the context of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said that some of the Christians were saying, "I'm of Paul," and some were saying, "I'm of Apollos," and others, "I'm of Cephas," and others, "I'm of Christ." And he said, "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" These rhetorical questions are intended to be emphatic statements that they were, in fact, not baptized in the name of Paul. When he baptized them, he didn't baptize them into a movement of which he was the focal point, but they were baptized into Christ. And he says, I thank God I didn't baptize very many of you. He says, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius, and then he remembered a few more. He said, oh, the household of Stephanus too. But he says, but Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I think he's not saying that in his preaching and his ministry he neglected baptism. I think he mainly did the preaching and his associates did the baptizing. And I think that's what he's suggesting, that he didn't personally baptize very many. Only a handful in Corinth were baptized by Paul. But certainly all of them had to be baptized. And he assumes that all of his converts are baptized. So there must have been others on his team that tended to baptize them. Maybe Priscilla and Aquila, since they were with him. And Timothy was eventually there with him too. And so it's possible that this is what he means, that he was not sent primarily to do the baptizing. He was sent to do the preaching.
Yeah. And when I listen to that, it's like, you know, he wrote so much in the New Testament. It's like, how can he say that? And I think it's in Mark where there's another part about believing and being baptized. There's certain churches that believe that if you're not baptized or you're not baptized by them, you're not saved. And they make
there are people who I think make more of baptism than the Bible does, but the Bible does make a great deal of it. And I think even Paul did. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, he didn't say, Christ did not send me to talk about baptism, because Paul did, in fact, talk about baptism. He said, he didn't send me to baptize, but to preach. And I think what he's saying is, I've got a gift to preach. I mean, I was especially gifted as an apostle to preach the gospel. Now, I can baptize too, of course, but that's not my distinctive calling. Anyone can do that. Anyone can dip people in water, but not everyone's a good preacher. And I think what he's saying is Christ sent me not primarily to do the baptizing, but to do the preaching. But I'm sure he preached about baptism. And when people responded to his gospel, I'm sure they got baptized, but maybe not by his hands very often.
Now, John the Baptist, he was well known for preaching the word and baptizing too, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, you know, it's like, I believe in it, and I did it when I received Christ and all that, and it just like kind of bothers me a little bit. Well, yeah. My other real fast questions. Somebody else called in about 2 weeks ago about drinking wine. So, but in some churches teaches that it's a sin to drink wine, and so is it or?
Well, if someone teaches that it's a sin to drink wine, they're calling Jesus a sinner because he took Passover and drank wine. He turned water into wine. Don't think Jesus. Obviously, Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Therefore, if drinking wine is a sin, well, then we've got to implicate Jesus, because they didn't drink grape juice at Passover. They drank wine, and Jesus took the Passover with his disciples. In fact, Jesus said it was John the Baptist who didn't drink wine. Jesus made a distinction between himself and John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. He said, John the Baptist came not eating meat nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. He said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a wine bibber and a glutton and a friend of sinners. Now, Jesus made it very clear that Jesus' practice was different than that of John. John didn't drink wine, but Jesus did. And in fact, he received some criticism for drinking wine because he drank it with people who, you know, were notoriously sinners. And so people apparently assumed that Jesus, you know, was a drunkard, which he was not. He's not a drunkard. See, a lot of people don't seem to make a distinction in their mind between drinking and getting drunk.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I was just going to say.
Yeah, there's a huge difference.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Okay, my friend, thank you very much.
Okay, Oscar. God bless
you. Bye-bye.
Bye. By the way, with reference to that drinking alcohol business, I've never liked alcohol. I don't like the taste of it. It doesn't do anything for me at all. I've never drunk anything to get drunk, and I can't imagine anyone wanting to be drunk. I like having my brain work properly. I've always valued my brain cells, and for that reason, I've never even been slightly tempted to drink or to use drugs that alter my consciousness anyway. And I've never understood why anyone would want to do so. But I know many people do, and I know that many people, if they do drink some alcohol, that, you know, it's not only they enjoy it, but they want to keep drinking until they're drunk. Obviously, the Bible teaches that it's a sin to get drunk. And therefore, it's a matter of quantity, and of course, it's a matter of how much you hold well. I don't recommend drinking to anybody, although Paul did. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his oft infirmities. And it's clear they used wine at the communion services in the scriptures, because Paul said when some people who came drank too much, they went home drunk. So, you know, obviously they were drinking wine in the early church, and Paul recommended wine for medicine for Timothy. And Jesus drank wine and made wine. So, I mean, all of this would make it rather, well, it seems to me rather silly to suggest that drinking wine was a sin, but it certainly is clear in the Bible that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 11, 10, and also in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, where he gave the lusts of the flesh, the works of the flesh. He said those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he listed drunkenness among them. So there's certainly, you know, if anyone has a problem with drinking, they better stay away from drinking. I've tasted wine and beer, and I don't like it very much, and so I don't care for it. It's not a temptation to me, but I know it is to a lot of people. And I just say that about myself because in saying, as I do, that the Bible does not condemn drinking wine, I'm not saying that because I want to drink it. I don't have any interest in it at all. I'm just a Bible teacher, and I don't like it when people say that the Bible teaches something that it doesn't, and it certainly doesn't teach that it's a sin to drink wine. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We only have a few minutes left. If you'd like to be on, our lines are open. You can call 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I really want to recommend, if you have never been to our website, that you should go there. People who go there, you know, respond and say, wow, I've never found so many resources for free. There's nothing for sale at our website. You can't buy anything from us. Even my books, which are sold, you know, in bookstores and at Amazon and stuff, you can't buy them from me. I won't sell them. I don't sell anything. The ministry for me is not a business. It's just where you freely receive, you freely give, and you'll be amazed. There's like 900 lectures at our website in detail on every passage of the Bible. There's verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible. There's lectures on various topics where topics of concern, including many of the subjects people ask questions about here, are just, you know, we comb through the whole of Scripture and give a thorough biblical teaching on them. And you can just go and browse there. We won't even know you were there. You don't have to sign up. Don't have to give us your email address. You'll never get any spam email from us or any other kind of spam. We just don't. I'm lazy. I don't like to follow up on people if I don't have to. You can just go and take stuff, and we'll be glad you did. And frankly, I think you'll be glad you did. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Now, somebody up in Seattle last week showed me, he looked up my website, and he found an atheist website, but he left out the. I think he just went to narrowpath.com, and he got something that was very much not our website. But if you put thenarrowpath.com, you will certainly find all these resources for free. All right. Let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach next. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is, when do you think the Jews will actually take over all the land that God has promised the descendants of Abraham instead of that tiny little sliver that they got? And I will hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay.
Thank you now.
Thank you. Well, your question is a when question. I would rephrase it as a if question. But when will the Jews do any particular thing in the future? I can't tell you. I don't know the future. And I certainly don't know of any indicators in the Bible that would you know, answer a question like that for us. I can tell you when they did conquer the land, all the land that God gave them, that was in Joshua chapter, well, the book of Joshua in general. But at the end of Joshua chapter 21, after they had conquered the land, it says in Joshua 21:43, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So there in Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, it says that all that God promised, including all the land that he had promised them, they took possession of it, and it all came to pass. Whether that's going to happen again in the future, I could not predict, because I just don't have a crystal ball, and the Bible doesn't answer the question for us. I wish I could help you more. Robin from San Diego, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I was wondering if there's anything in the Bible that supports a pre-existent spirit world. I know the Mormons believe in a pre-existent spirit world where we come down with a body, you know, as a testing ground on
right.
the earth. Is there anything in the Bible?
No, I don't believe anything in the Bible would point that direction. The Mormons might point to Jeremiah chapter 1, where God says, when you're in your mother's womb, I knew you and ordained you to be a prophet. Or when Paul said in Galatians 1 that he was separated from his mother's womb to preach, to be an apostle, to preach the gospel. Well, that may be true, but it doesn't say anything about a pre-existing spirit world. The Mormons believe that all human beings existed as spirits in heaven before they were conceived. And the verses I just mentioned, they don't speak about before conception. They speak about the baby in the womb. And that's not pre-existence. A baby in the womb exists. And I believe that baby in the womb has a spirit, but I don't think that there was a spirit before there was a baby. So the Mormons, that is one of their doctrines. But, and by the way, there's an early Christian father, Origen, who taught something like that too. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that I can find that would support the notion. And therefore, I think it's a mistake. I think it's the wrong view. I'm sorry to run out of time to talk further with you about that, but that is my short answer to your question. I hope that helps you, Robin. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. A very short half-hour program, but it's at 9:30 Pacific time till 10, and I hope you'll make a mental note of that and tune in at this station every day at that time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. That address is also at our website. It's also possible to donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Well, I trust you enjoyed your time with The Narrow Path and Steve Gregg. This is Dave Griffinwald on KBRT. And just a reminder, for The Narrow Path to stay here long term, those of you who tune in also need to support it. Steve tells us that on KBRT, the show is about 70% supported right now, which can continue for a short time as more people bring it up to full support. But in good stewardship, Steve won't continue to carry a station that is not eventually supporting itself. So, though he does mention it now and again, we want to underline it on his behalf. We need more KBRT supporters for the Narrow Path right now. In fact, we'd like to see 10 of you commit to support the show for the next 6 months. Pray about the amount. Any donation helps. But when you decide on the amount, stick with it for the next 6 months. So please, go to thenarrowpath.com to donate. And when you're there, let Steve and us know that you're one of the special 10 people that we need to see step up and keep The Narrow Path on KBRT. Please do that today at thenarrowpath.com. And thank you in advance for blessing this ministry and keeping it here on KBRT.
Strengthen the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled One Life, The Journey Continues. In her previous teaching, One Life, Joyce shared her personal testimony of pain and abuse that she faced growing up, and how God helped her through those hard times. That story has helped countless people face their own hardships. Now Joyce is back with One Life, The Journey Continues, to share what she has learned since that time in her personal walk with the Lord. She has collected some of the greatest lessons that she learned over the years and wants to share them with you today. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, One Life, The Journey Continues.
I want to mention to you that I recorded my testimony about 2 years ago, pretty much in detail, of the abuse that I went through in my childhood and how God has helped me overcome that. It's called One Life. If you haven't seen it yet, I want to encourage you to get it, because actually what I'm doing this weekend is I'm sharing what's going to end up being a part two to this testimony. But it's not my testimony. It's how I got from, you know, we always talk about a testimony. And so it's like, there was the abuse and all the yucky stuff, or whatever your pain was, or your abandonment, or your rejection. And then, you know, over here somewhere, you're hoping to have a testimony, or even maybe you already do have a testimony, but there's some stuff that goes on.